So if we take our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're going to start with verse 1. And we're going to read to verse 12. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth. Okay, that means the wind blows where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no, whoops, I'm going to stop there. I'm engaged. Boy, that's powerful. I can't explain everything right now that's in John 3. That's not my goal. But there are some things here that very much help us set the stage for our subject continuing of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There are lots and lots of references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And yet, he's not been fully understood by the Old Testament people. Things about the Son of God are not understood by the Old Testament people, the Hebrews, the Jews. They are there. They are sometimes clearly there, sometimes by implication. But the fact is, the light shed on Old Testament things comes from the New Testament. We have Christ and the apostles to shed light on that. So some of our consideration of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament has to come from New Testament scriptures. We've been given great privileges to know more than what they could understand at different times. Revelation, and I don't mean the book of Revelation, but revelation, scriptural revelation, is a progressive thing. And that's why sometimes we study theology not from a systematic standpoint where we pull it all out and put it in our proper little cubicles how we're going to understand it with our thinking, but we watch how it unfolds from book to book in the Bible and from one dispensation to another. So anyways, there is the introduction here of the new birth, being born of the Spirit. And in one place he says being born of water and of the Spirit. First thing I want to say, get this off my chest, this is not a discussion about baptism in the church. I do not have the time, I didn't have the space to develop the significance of water symbolically from Old Testament scriptures. You'll see a few, if you study all the notes, you'll see a few references to water, and it is often connected in the same scripture that will discuss the Holy Spirit. So water is seen as that which gives life. Water is seen as that which cleanses. And there were different kinds of offerings where they had to wash with water. And we have references in the New Testament when they're alluding to Old Testament things and trying to make a comparison. They will talk about our bodies being sprinkled with water. And again, it is not talking about baptism. So we need to, you know, dry up a little here and not let everything mean baptism. I probably should move on and get off that. But notice verse 5, and train your eye, train your mind, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. That's one thing, not two things. And I've had people try to interpret being born of water and being born of the Spirit are two things. And from there, they go into their different views. Some, again, baptism, they think you're born by baptism, but that's not the subject here. Some talk about the water, the natural casing a baby is in, and you've got to be born of water. Well, you know, what about aborted babies? What about babies that die before they're born? Can't they go to heaven? Well, I do not think it's talking about birth water here. I believe it is one action. And Titus 3:5 helps me a lot here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, okay, that's a work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And we could develop that more, but again, I have to put a bridle here on me and keep on my task. But you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And if you go to Ephesians 5, it talks about Christ washing, the washing of water by the word for his bride, the church. So the idea of cleansings, of washings, of refreshings, and of giving of life, it's seen as a bigger package of the work of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. When the Spirit of God is using the Word of God, and it's changing your life, it's changing your mind, and you are born again. Now, to be born again, the translation of the word there is used very much two ways. Born a second time, and another way the same phrase has been translated in other parts of the Bible is born from above. And I don't choose to pick one over the other. I think here it's mostly referring to the second time because that's what Nicodemus's question infers. Can a man be born a second time? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? So I don't think he was thinking of his mother's womb from above. I think he was thinking, no, this is a second time. And I don't know how much you've thought about this. I don't know what kind of notes you have in your study Bibles. So I'm saying things that maybe you've never even thought about before, but perhaps you have. I think the safest rendition here is that the action of the water and of the Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Word of God working to give me life and to cause me to believe on Christ through the gospel and the power of the shed blood, and I am then washed from my sins, and I'm made a new person inside. Christ is now in me, and that's what Jesus is really, really talking about here. And church ordinances are not the subject. You have water in chapter 2. It's nothing to do with baptism, but those pots in the wedding were filled with water, and you have water in chapter 4. There's a woman at the well. Jesus didn't throw her down the well and baptize her, but he's talking about everlasting life. He's talking about a water where you'll never thirst again. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So that's the way we're on here. The work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in my life in an inner, wonderful, working, permanent way. Having said that, Nicodemus asked questions. And of course, we can sit here and scratch our chins and say, well, poor Nicodemus, he didn't know what he was talking about, crawling into the mother's womb and being born. Well, you and I wouldn't have either, probably. And so we need to be humble about this. Jesus is turning a corner here, revealing some things about the Spirit of God that hadn't been understood before, and yet some things should have been understood. And the point I really want to make here, when in verse 9, when Nicodemus said, how can these things be? The question in verse 10 is very important. Are you a master of Israel and know not these things? Now, Jesus wouldn't say that in an unfair way. In other words, you know, you and I can be tempted to learn something, and then we sort of strut around and say, oh, didn't you know that? Oh, poor benighted creature. You know, and we just learned it ourselves, but we sort of forget that part. Jesus wasn't flaunting his knowledge, but Jesus is alerting Nicodemus to a serious problem. You see there, let's see, where is it here? verse 11, we speak that we do know. Now, by the way, where did Jesus get the we from here? Was he and John the Baptist teaming up? No. Were the apostles sort of a doctrinal committee? No. Later they're going to be preaching, sure. We speak that we do know. I believe is one of those words in which God speaks in a uniplural way. I think Jesus here would be referring to the Father and the Spirit. We are speaking as one. I came not to teach my own doctrine, but the doctrine of him that sent me. And he says, my words in John 6:63, my words are spirit, they are life, and the flesh profits nothing. So I think the words of the Father, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in conference before the foundation of the world. And so he's saying, we speak that which we do know and testify that we have seen. And that means we're learning things we can never know any other way. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 16. There's things you'll never know unless God shows them to you. We are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God and the Word of God to cause us to know God and to be one of his children. We can't just do this with willpower or intellect or wisdom of man. But the next part of that statement in verse 11, and ye receive not our witness. Now, Nicodemus was part of the group called the Pharisees. Nicodemus seems a little more promising. The fact he had to go at night, he's always referred to as the one who came by night, means that he's running a little scared. He doesn't want the other Pharisees to really know about this. And he doesn't seem ready to quite commit yet, but he thought he'd try getting in there privately, having a little private interview, and maybe get some extra insight, get in on a special inner circle or something. And it doesn't actually happen here, but he sure brings out great things. But when he says ye, that's a plural word, receive not our witness. All the official teachers of Israel have missed the boat. They say that they're looking for the Messiah, but they will not recognize him. They are not preparing themselves for him. Even the matter of the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, they tried to schmooze up to John. Everybody else is going there being baptized, so I guess we better do it too. And when they came to John for baptism, do you know what he said? You generation of snakes, who had told you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to bring forth works that are appropriate for repentance. And he said some other choice words. But he wasn't just sliding them in, you know, massive citywide campaign, and let's everybody go forward and let's all get processed here. And without repentance, these people couldn't be baptized. And that's the way, same way we feel today. Baptism is not an automatic process. We just give people, there must be evidence of faith and repentance. And so officially, the leadership, the intelligentsia of Israel have not received the testimony of God. Jesus says, you're in trouble. You talk about scriptures you don't fully know. You talk about things that you don't understand and don't really believe. That'll be demonstrated, of course, at the crucifixion. And so, back to the statement in verse 10. You are a master of Israel and know not these things? Now, the word thou, that's singular. He's talking just to Nicodemus at that point. Which is telling me that with the Holy Spirit's guidance, with New Testament light, I should be able to go back into the Old Testament and see things that pertain to the Spirit of God working, even to the point of a future time of this new covenant where there'll be new birth and people's hearts will be changed. And actually, it goes farther than that. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm determined this is the last installment of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I only called it an introduction, but I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I want to even touch on the base that it is predicted in that there's going to be a new birth, so to speak, for the nation Israel. And we have some scriptures. They're in the New Testament. They're quoting the Old Testament. They're applied to the age of grace, and yet they go beyond that. And hopefully we'll show you that if you look at the scripture in its context, there is absolutely no doubt there is so much scripture after scripture after scripture in which God says, no matter how much you've disobeyed, no matter how far you've been scattered in other nations, I'm going to bring you back. You're going to come back to the land, and you're going to come back to me, and you're going to, you know, that valley of dry bones, you know? The prophet spoke, and those bones came together, and flesh got on those, and breath came into them, and that's a picture of Israel becoming a sovereign nation, and not only a sovereign nation, but a blessing to the rest of the world. But there's stair-stepping here in which we in the new covenant, we have Jews and Gentiles in this thing called the church, and we're in the age of grace. And we're experiencing the Holy Spirit doing something different than what he did in the Old Testament. Okay, that's kind of like an overview of what I want to say. And if you're looking at these notes, what I did is I just keep accumulating here, and I gave you the whole shot. But we're going to, you know, we've looked at the Spirit of God in creation. We've looked at the Spirit of God, particularly how man was formed. We've looked at the fall of man, and with that, the fall of humankind to where God's Spirit was grieved with men, and he washed the earth clean of them except for eight. And we've talked about the Spirit of God working in those ways, striving with man. Now, we come to, if you look in your notes, it'd be the back of the back page. After the first page, you look on the back in Zechariah 4:6. We want to start looking at the importance that people in the Old Covenant had to know of their need, their dependence on the Spirit of God to be involved in their lives, in their minds, and in their hearts. Sometimes we get the idea that they don't know what the Holy Spirit is, and they just have to do it all in their own strength. And indeed, they failed because they did try to do it in their own strength. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was invented in the Gospel of Matthew. The Holy Spirit's been around all along. And let's notice, again, Jesus' rebuke to Nicodemus. You're a master teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And so we look further about the interaction, the interrelationship between the Spirit of God and the saints. And even sometimes people who aren't saints, the Spirit of God has had effects on them. We'll see what we can cover here, but I'm going to give you the big picture, and hopefully you might have some time to study more from these notes that I'm submitting to you. But we go to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Zechariah. In the Old Testament, it's rather in the back. If you're somewhere around John, you can just flip a few pages going towards the Old Testament, get past Malachi, and quite frankly, you'll be there. Zechariah 4, 6. Then he said and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Okay, I'm using this as a practical principle. Here is a maxim. I know it was addressed to a person called Zerubbabel, but it's something that all of us would need to know. That this isn't about my strength, my wisdom, my willpower, but his Spirit. Dependence on the Spirit of God was taught in the Old Testament. He was involved with people in the Old Testament. It's a uniqueness what happened on Pentecost and what happens in the New Covenant, but that we'll get to later. Right now, trying to state this simply, we can do nothing pure and good before God without the aid of his Spirit. We are like grass. We're short-lived. We're vulnerable. We need God to reveal himself and to empower and sustain us by his word, by his Spirit. And I take us to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. This passage will be quoted by Peter later. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, The flower fades because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Okay, what an important thing. I'd love to talk more about the context of chapter 40. I can't. But here is a primary message in preparing people to meet the Lord. You know, John the Baptist is involved in chapter 40, crying out into the wilderness and prepare ye the way of the Lord. And of course, John's job was to preach repentance and faith in the coming Messiah and his kingdom and seeking to align with him. Well, in getting that message out before we all get up on our trusty white stallions in our shiny suit of armor, you got to find out, who are we? Who are we before the Lord? We're compared here to grass. There's some other choice words in chapter 40 about what nations are like. They're like grasshoppers, you know, drop in a bucket. There's some interesting, humbling statements. But I want you to think about grass. I love grass. Grass is very important. There's all kinds of grasses. It can be a fascinating thing. But in the plant world, the plant kingdom, grass is kind of a little thing, and it's transient. If it's left to grow long, it gets all seedy and dries up and withers away. It reseeds itself, but you're not going to too often see grass grow up like a tree. Now, somebody can tell me in Vietnam there's elephant grass, and it's 12 foot high, and I don't care. Don't mess up my illustration. Typically, grass is something that can only get up maybe knee high, and then it's done. But I want you to think about this. The Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. It dries up, it withers. And the typical picture we get is that we start out all young and zestful, strong and full of zeal and willpower, and then we just get older and older and older, and we eventually die. Okay? That's true. We only last so long. God purposely shortened our lifespans because we were having a problem with long lives back in Genesis 6. But I want you to think about something that's, I think, a little grander than this. Something that you'll actually be grateful for. And that is that when we are young, we're full of ourselves. We're full of the world's wisdom and ambition. We're full of zeal for agendas that either we make up or others have made up for us, and we're going to grab the world by the tail, aren't we? And you know, there's an old Amish saying that wisdom is what we get if we survive our mistakes. Okay? And as we get older, we learn not to jump into things head first without knowing what we're doing. We learn not to go around half-cocked, is another old phrase. We learn not to just impulsively do things. Think them out. Research a little bit. We learn things about how when you're young, I don't know why people do this, because even some old people do this. They're proud of their tempers. Boy, don't get me mad. Oh, man, I'm just a silverback gorilla, you know, when I'm mad. And they think that's good. And I've seen people compete for who has the biggest temper, you know. And again, it is so like this world. It's not whether you're right or not. It's how mad you can get, how loud you can yell, and how long you'll do it. And so it doesn't become an argument of ideas. It's an argument of wills. We see that sadly. But you know, if you're listening to God, wisdom steps in. Even some people who don't know the Lord pick up on some of this. It isn't worth getting so excited about. It isn't worth flying off the handle. It isn't worth destroying that friendship. I remember one time I apologized to a person. I thought about something I said, and the next time I saw them, I brought it up and I apologized. And they looked at me and they just said one thing: life's short. And with that little gesture of their hand, they're saying, not going to worry about this. Life's too short to let those kind of things wreck it. And that was a bit of that kind of wisdom. But think of the Spirit of God like wind blowing on the grass, not just deteriorating our bodies, but he's giving us a wisdom that didn't come from our nature, a wisdom that comes with time, a practical wisdom. And if you know the Lord and you listen, you can build on this. and we become wiser. And we don't, you may not like this, but we don't even need all that strength and zeal that the young people have, because our wisdom's better than what they did with it. Another Amish saying, the problem with youth is they waste it on young people. So I think it's important to see a positive thing here. The wind blowing, the Spirit of God blowing on the grass, taking some of that natural strength, which is dangerous. Okay, Watchman Nee has a book called The Latent Power of the Soul. And he talks about being made in God's image. And we have certain strengths and certain things about us that are godlike, but they're not under the control of God, so they're to our detriment. Some of our creativity, some of our ingenuity, some of our ambition, it's godlikeness in a fallen state. I mean, it's kind of like Lucifer, son of the morning, and what he is now. You know, he's enemy, he's deceiver. And he is brilliant, and he was made a great high angel, captain of the cherubs of the throne of God. But in that fallen state, it's horrible. And so Watchman Nee warns us that if you rely on your strengths, they could fool you. People step into churches, they have talent, they have ambition, they have enthusiasm, and people make way, oh, come, yes, join us, do this. But if we don't know that person's born again, we have just let loose a tiger amongst our baby lambs. And some sad things happen in churches because of that, and other places besides churches. Okay, so I would like to go to Isaiah 64:6. Just a brief mention. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Okay? When you think about coming to Christ, we often say, come and lay your sins down at the foot of the cross. And Peter stood on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? What should we do? He said, repent. Repent. Yes, he told them to get baptized. I get that, because identifying with Christ publicly was a part of it. But when he said repent, these weren't people who were a bunch of bar-hopping adulterers. These weren't the people that were robbing and stealing and pilfering others. These were hardworking, honest worshipers of God from the old covenant standpoint. They had come all the way from wherever they lived to observe the feast of Pentecost. You know what they had to repent of? They had to repent of their good works. They had to repent of their religion. They had trusted that the leadership of Israel was doing the right thing, and they were in the system doing their best. And they had to get the sad news in Acts 2 that the leadership of Israel led Israel to do the wrong thing. Their Messiah came and they killed him. But good news, he rose from the dead, and we can now directly go to God through him instead of them. And that getting baptized part wasn't because baptism washes away your sins. It's because baptism was publicly confessing Christ in a hostile environment. And it proved true that terrible persecution came upon those who were confessing Christ and had been baptized. But the point is, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I'm not going to go into the Hebrew here, but that filthy is about as filthy as you can imagine. It's a very descriptive word. And if you have a study Bible, you already know why I'm not mentioning too much about it here. But the very best that we can provide is never good enough for God. And that's why Jesus would hang on a cross and say, it is finished. He didn't say, try harder. He said, it is finished. I've done this for you. And so we must move along. Each text makes me want to preach a lot. I got to watch out. I have a tendency, but Psalm 51 is important to what we're looking at here. Psalm 51. verses 10 through 13. Psalm 51, you may realize suddenly, quickly, that this is David's psalm of repentance. When God had the prophet Nathan reveal to him his sin, he immediately confessed his sin, and he repented to God. He was forgiven immediately, but somewhere after that, he wrote this psalm to articulate his heart's desires and passions and his confession to the Lord and where he stood with the Lord and his dependence on the Lord. And he helps us all to know how to do the proper way of repenting before God so we don't just lightly say, oh, that was an indiscretion. I'm sorry. No, it can be deeper than that. So in Psalm 51, I'm particularly going to point out here verses 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast not away from me from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David got to go on and be king. David goes down on record as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he's also labeled as a prophet. And he took a plunge, not just adultery, but murder. He basically had a lady's husband assassinated. And that, quite frankly, that would be a bit uncomfortable for us. You know, if that happened in the church, that'd be a hard thing to swallow, to forgive and restore that much. But here's the thing. David knew his own spirit wasn't right, so he asked in verse 10 that God renews his spirit within him. And then he wants the joy of the Lord to be restored to him, which comes with forgiveness and the love of the Lord. Uphold me with thy free spirit, verse 12 says. But now verse 11, it might scare us. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We have teaching today, people feel that if you sin to some degree and you don't repent, that you lose the Holy Spirit, you lose your salvation and you're back to zero. And you got to start over again. And I again can't elaborate on this matter called eternal security, but I can discuss one thing here, and that is that the Holy Spirit's relationship with people, he was known to come upon them. He was known to have moments where he would fill them and direct them, and the presence of the God was more real to them. Now, they never could do anything, and I hope I can establish this. They never could do anything without him, but there's times they could repel him. And it was something to watch out for. So David, with the understanding he had, said, don't remove me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I want him back. Because he, doubtless, for about a year, was not enjoying the presence of God very well. And he was doing things by memory and out of habit. He had to be miserable. And that's why God sent him some comfort by getting him rebuked properly so he could repent properly, and now he's back in the flow with God again. Now, once his spirit has been corrected, once he knows that the Spirit of God is with him, once he has the joy of the Lord restored to him, and he's being upheld by God's free spirit, then good things can start happening. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. The fact that David had a ministry after he was forgiven, he was always a child of God. He did not enjoy the presence of the Lord for a while, and the presence of the Lord came back at him full power through Nathan. And as he wrote this psalm, he was writing scripture, and only the Holy Spirit could have him do that. And he has taught many of us since then, hasn't he? Through these psalms. Okay, I got to get selective here. Let's go to Psalm 119. I'm just going to pick one of the Psalm 119 references. And for no other reason than it's the first one, it's the easiest to find, Psalm 119, verse 25. And understand, you're going to get a repeated phrase, and you're going to have other things like this. But Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul cleaves unto the dust. Now, have you ever heard the old expression, lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut? Okay, you probably know what that looks like. You can imagine it. That's kind of what we have here. My soul, my inner man, is down there in the dust. I'm as low feeling as I can feel. And the prayer is, quicken me, make me alive according to thy word. The reference to quickening is a work of the Spirit of God, and it's done through the word of God. That will bear out. If you look at the other references, you'll see this. The word quickens us, enlivens us, revives us. And that's why the very moment you least want to read your Bible is the very moment you should run to it. Not much good asking God to revive you with his word, and then you put super glue on the side of your Bible and it can't even open. No, he may sneak it on you and have it come on the radio, or somebody will quote it, or you'll see it on somebody's bumper sticker as you're driving down the highway. He can prime you up. But how much better to say, Lord, I want you to revive me with your word, so let's get started. And sometimes when it's the hardest to go to the word is the most important time to go to the word. Now I'm going to skip the other 119 references, but I'm not going to skip Psalm 143 verse 10. Psalm 143 verse 10. I'm going to turn a few pages. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Okay, my approach to the Bible here is I want to obey. We're told to receive with meekness. James says in chapter 1, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save or deliver your souls. And with meekness has the idea of the attitude of a servant. I'm reading his word so that I can comply and conform to him. This word is engrafted. Not all the translations bring this out, but when you graft a branch into the main stem of a tree, they merge as one and it bears fruit. The word of God needs to become one with you and you with it. Then the fruit comes. And you can talk about a tree or you can talk about a grapevine if you want in John 15. But we go from there and it says, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. In other words, you have the right to tell me what to do, and you also have the power so that I can do what you want me to do. Thy spirit is good. And quite frankly, if you don't trust somebody, if someone is not a good example to you, do you really want to listen to them? Sometimes we get shattered when leaders and teachers that we have appreciated them, and they fall. And of course, that's between them and God, how it's reconciled. But the damage done to a ministry, which has been spoiled like that, you start to say, I don't want to follow that person's example, so it's hard to hear their words now. And as a pastor, that's a very frightening thing, that you can spend all that time laboring and then become a castaway, put on the shelf. And it is the trust of the Lord. We have another place, and it's in Psalm 119. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. This is another kids' club illustration. But I drew on the board this ramshackle house. The shutters are half hanging. The roof is leaky looking. The chimney's falling apart. And it's obviously the house is a mess. But there's a big sign out front. And it says, Fred Schmaltz's School of Carpentry. Come on in. Okay? And I ask the kids and I ask you, do you want a person like that to teach you carpentry? Okay, so you need to take time and acknowledge how good the Spirit of God is. How good is the Spirit of God? And you can get help with that, by the way. And then you say, I want him to teach my mind, heart, and soul. I want him to be the influence in my life. So though we focus on God the Father's will, and though we focus on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also can say, what about the goodness of the Spirit of God? If I can see how good his word is, then I know he's good as his word. And therefore, I want to let this in. And I want to be conformed to it. But I must move on. My enemy, the clock, is making things hard for me here. 2 Corinthians 4:13. And sometimes I think it's great that I make a basic plan, but when it starts happening, it ends up being God's plan. So if I don't get this done this week, you can laugh at me. I'm used to it. That's the thing. That's the thing. What I wanted to be just a short introduction. Well, it's got a life of its own, and I'm going to attribute this to the Lord's leading, and you may say I'm just trying to blame the Holy Spirit, but I hope you stay fascinated as I have been fascinated with this subject. But an incidental here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. Now maybe at first glance you don't see why that's important. But we're talking about the ministry. Earlier in chapter 3, Moses' ministry of the law. And as he's quoting an Old Testament scripture, we having the same spirit of faith. I'm just trying to make you realize they had the same spirit we had. We don't have a new and improved one. We have a new relationship with him, but we have the same spirit that they had. And when you read the references, and the list starts there, a word about God's spirit in Israel. The Spirit of the Lord moved people, drove them on, and gave them insight, gave them boldness. And different classes of people, prophets, kings, so forth. Same Spirit of God. I want you to sense your privilege. I want you to understand a legacy that's established for us. And we start in the Old Testament here, and we see the Spirit of God working at some level with his people, and now we get so much more of a higher level of an intimacy with God through his Spirit, and with a privilege like that comes responsibility. I'm going to do this right now just because I think I'm going to end now and just accept the fact that you're going to see these notes again. Unless you choose not to. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Like a kid has a buck in his pocket and he can't wait to spend it. This has been burning in my pocket. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I realize there's a longer discussion, but I think if we drop in at verse 10, you'll get the idea. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now this is a tremendous revelation of the privilege we have. The prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them. I remember the first time that was pointed out to me, it just made my jaw drop. I thought we had a copyright on the Holy Spirit. And yet the Spirit of Christ was in them. He is the Word. That's his name. That's one of his titles. He in them caused them to write things. Now, we don't believe in mechanical dictation where they're sitting there all of a sudden. In some marvelous way, the Spirit of God comes into the mind and the heart of a person. And this has only happened about 100 times in all of history. But he uses their minds, he uses their personalities, he uses their thoughts to write exactly what he wants and nothing more and nothing less. Inspiration is just an amazing doctrine. We are told the prophets wrote about our future salvation, about the death of Christ and his resurrection, and they didn't understand what they wrote. They knew they were supposed to write it. They wrote it with a certain amount of intelligence, but not by their intelligence. They knew this was Scripture. They knew when something was Scripture and something wasn't. And there's about 40 writers of the Bible, and you add to the other speakers of God's Word that are recorded for us that they did not write it themselves. Around 100 people have ever in all of time been inspired. So it's hard to explain something that is not a common experience. But what a beautiful thought. It was the Spirit of Christ in them writing these things. And guess who he had in mind? You. You. These things are for you. You can now look back and say, okay, this is what happened to Christ. This is what he said. This is what he did. This is what happened after that. And look here. It's the Spirit of Christ who said this hundreds of years earlier in various prophets, various writers, in various amounts of detail, all to let you know this book has one author. Many writers, but one author. The author of your salvation is the author of this Bible. And the Spirit of Christ has given us these things. How dare we not read the Old Testament? Now, I just got to say that. I know it can get long and difficult, but that's why there's teachers. God has sent teachers who can survey it and bring it into to portions that you can understand, and you can get better and better and better. I was having an awful time trying to learn the Old Testament when I was younger, and I needed teachers, and I got them, and now I love these things, and I still have questions I don't understand, but I'm fascinated. But Christ has wrapped a gift and given it to you. And by now, it's actually Genesis through Revelation. The Spirit of Christ is involved with it all. And we're told in verse 12, unto them it was revealed, not that unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. And get this, it could all be sitting there as a gift, and you'd never unwrap it because you needed others who would preach it to you with the Holy Spirit. How shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear except that there be a preacher? Beautiful feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. And so the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, the Comforter has come, the Teacher has come, and your gifts are now ready to be unwrapped. Let's start unwrapping. And just a little tidbit Peter throws in after that. You know, the angels want to know about this. Okay, they've been around since the world was made. They know a lot of things. We'd like to know what the angels know. Well, guess what? They want to know what we know. And this is an amazing thing. They want to inquire and look into these things because any angel that ever sinned was cast out with Lucifer. And they don't get redeemed. And the ones who did not fall into sin are called the elect angels, and they were prevented from falling. So they're staring sort of into a space here that's amazing to them because none of them have ever been forgiven. They've never been regenerated like this and restored. And they're watching this happen. And they understand and they're okay with this, that we are going to be higher than them, more intimate with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, more intimate than the angels are. We even are going to judge them one day. In other words, when the Lord dishes out rewards, hey, Alex, come here, I want you to meet some angels that I had work in your life. What do you think here? And somehow, it's beyond me to think of this, but it says I'm going to judge the angels. I'm going to be somehow working with the Lord and cooperating with how they're rewarded for what they've done. And what they have done is yet to be fully revealed. We know they do things. Would you bear with me a minute? I know it sounds like I lie all the time when I say I'm just going to read this and I'm going to stop. I'm going to see if I can put my finger on this. Okay, I found it. Ephesians 3. Since I've wandered into the subject of the angels, Paul talks about his ministry. And I'm going to start with verse 8, and I'm going to go to verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent," verse 10, notice this, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The first time you read that, you might talk about it's the church that's going to know the manifold wisdom of God. But no, we are the vessel. By the church, the principalities and powers in heavenly places are going to learn the manifold wisdom of God, which means angels go to church. Angels listen to preaching. Angels are involved with what we're talking about and how we live. And talk about meeting the angels one day. I hate to have one of them come up and say, "But Lord, he mixed me up. He said this, but he did that." You know, I hope I don't have that experience. But the fact is, the heavenly angels who certain things they do not know about, they are learning the wisdom and power of God through our principles and examples. No pressure, right? There's other references that hint of this in the New Testament. I will not belabor the point. But verse 10, "to the intent that now unto," notice that preposition, "unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known," the agency, "by the church." What are they learning? The manifold wisdom of God. You thought it was a big job to tell the world about Christ. We are part of setting an example for even the angels. If we're going to rise up higher than them, we better start rising up as best we can now and live up to this great privilege and responsibility we've been given. Spirit of God wants to teach them too. And he's using us in some way. You remember that time when Peter was on the roof and praying and he was told to go visit Cornelius, tell him about the words of this life. When Cornelius was praying, an angel appeared to him, but the angel didn't tell him the gospel. He says, "You need to go to the house of one Simon the tanner, and you need to go up, and there's this guy, and you need to ask for him. He'll tell you." Angels don't get to preach the gospel. They get to announce things. They get to do wonderful things. We are the preachers of the gospel. We are the stewards of the mysteries of God. Things that were held back as mysteries and hidden in the past are to be revealed, and the Holy Spirit wants to use us to do it. Therefore, we need to let him do that for us too. We need to let others teach us. We need to study for ourselves, and then we have something to say and do differently. That's all I can do, folks. That's all I can share this morning. Father, please grant your grace for us to be hungry for the work of the Spirit of God in our life. Hungry for the sword of the Spirit, that we know how to handle that wonderful weapon that in God's hands can do great things. The gospel is the power of God, and we need to learn how to wield our swords. So please give us a hunger for this, to learn from him, to become skilled in the word, to handle it for the sake of others, to handle it for the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Give faith where it's needed this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.